Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you all. Hear God's call to worship. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. And let's come together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks that you delight in hearing the prayers of your people and in bestowing upon us great and glorious gifts. The greatest gift you've given to us is your Son. We rejoice that the calling of Christ to be our Savior meant that as our substitute, he's kept the law perfectly that no human being other than Christ ever has, and that no human being since the fall has been able to do. But further, our sins, our transgressions, our failures to keep the law have been laid upon him and were punished fully in Christ, so that we can now this morning come before you clothed in his righteousness, able to approach your throne boldly because of our high priest. And we beg of you that the Spirit of God, who gave us the gifts of repentance and faith and has begun the work in us of making us to conform to the image of Christ, that that work would continue, that our assembling together this morning might result in progress for all of us in becoming more conformed to the image of Christ than we've ever been before. And we ask this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is from Matthew 23. Verses 37 to 39. Matthew 23, beginning with verse 37. Let's hear God's inerrant word. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. May God bless the reading of his word. We'll turn to the Nicene Creed, page 852 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. And by means of the confession of the Council of Nicaea, we'll confess the faith as it's been summarized here. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father and shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy and Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles then to Psalm 17. And here, God's inerrant word, which we, at least part of it, just sang. A prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Yahweh, and attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer that is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept myself from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand. O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. They have closed up their fat hearts. With their mouths they speak proudly. They have now surrendered us in our steps. They've set their eyes couching down to the earth like a lion that's eager to tear his prey and as a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Yahweh, confront him, cast him down. Deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand from men, O Yahweh, from men of the world who have their portion in this life and whose belly you fill up with your hidden treasures. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their substance for their babies. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, again, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, this day of rest, this day of assembling ourselves in your presence. We pray, Father, that you will, Father, Son, and Spirit, keep the promise made by the Son that where two or three are assembled in his name, there he's in the midst. And he told us, Father, that you and he will make your home in us as individuals through the Spirit of God. And that through that same Spirit, you meet with us when we are assembled as your temple. It's our earnest prayer that the Spirit of God would work in us this morning. Show us our sins. Show us our failures. Strengthen us and encourage us in walking with you, in using the means of grace that we might become ever more like your Son, to the end that he be glorified in us as individuals, as families, and as a congregation of Jesus Christ. And we pray now, Lord, for those who rule over the United States, that you would hinder any who have evil plans, plans contrary to your word, your holiness, that you would strengthen the hands of those who wish to do what you call is good. We pray above all, Father, that you grant to your church repentance. You would grant to us a kind of change that had been called revival in the 1700s and 1800s. The kind of work that you've done in our land that there's no living memory of. Do it again, Father, we pray. And may the consequence be not just the church would be walking with you as she should be, but that the church would then have the power of the Spirit to proclaim in a mighty way the good news of Jesus Christ to our nation. We pray these things of you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. As you look at this psalm, and again, we are reading the headings. There are no Hebrew manuscripts of the Psalter that do not have these headings. It is true the Septuagint has more headings, but there's some reason to doubt that they are of the antiquity as they are in Hebrew. This psalm is labeled a prayer of David. And the significance about that is this is the first psalm that's labeled a prayer of David. That doesn't mean the other 16 aren't also, in some sense, also prayers. But this one's particularly coming from David's heart and with David's concerns. There are several other, I think five, if I remember correctly, other psalms that are labeled a prayer of David. I remember one commentator saying, well, frankly, of the five books, at least two of them could probably also, for the whole book, be labeled a prayer of David, something that he brings to God. Last Sunday, if I remember correctly, we covered in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, four kinds of prayer. I remember two of them, three. There was Thanksgiving was the latter, but then also prayers and prayers, supplications, and intercessions. And the distinctions between those words, we have to be careful about them. I remember reading Calvin's commentary this week where he said, yeah, there could be some differences, but then he talked about how Augustine really bloviated over them and went way beyond what would be prudent. At any rate, here is his prayer. It breaks down into several sections. The first would be an appeal to truth in verses 1 to 5, and that's where we're going to start. But I also want to bring one other thing to your mind when we get there, or at least alert you to it, is that, again, the Psalms were not necessarily, in fact, emphatically, were not We're not composed. There we are. We're not composed at the same time. After all, Moses and David lived several hundred years apart. Solomon writes at least one psalm, and almost certainly after his father is dead. There are other psalms by the sons of Asaph, and that might have been in David's day, and it might have come later. We're not sure. But while the psalms weren't composed all at the same time, the editing, or at least the assembling, seems to have been done through several stages. The latter stage, at least, having these psalms arranged in a way that it is important to us to understand that, yes, even the arrangement is part of the inspiration of the Psalter. And there are connections between the psalms. We're going to be seeing a connection between Psalms 15, 16, and 17. And then we shall also see another connection between 16 and 17, not with 15, as we progress through it. So verses 1 and 2 are interesting because if you're not careful as you read them, you might get the idea that David thinks he has never sinned. And that's not the case. Let's hear his words, though. Hear a just cause, O Yahweh. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer that is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things, obviously here, those things include David, that are upright. Now, to understand those, I want to flip back just for a moment to the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 8. Hear God's words about Job. Then Yahweh said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. So here's the question. Is Yahweh saying that Job is sinless? No, he's not. In fact, when at the end of the book, God comes in and confronts Job, he takes him down a few notches, and Job confesses that he actually had sinned against God in his overboard defense of himself. But there's, at the last chapter of Job, and verse 8, there's also something similar from Yahweh about Job. Chapter 42, verse 8, where he tells the friends this. Now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Is it interesting? Job is here made a priest for these men. And he's been sacrificing, as we're told in chapter 1, for his children. But now these 3 friends who were good and godly men and were there to help Job confess his sins that he hadn't committed, God directs them to go to him. In essence, he says, I'm not going to hear your prayer, but I'll hear Job's for you. And that's a high standard, very similar to what David says for himself. David is not contending that he is sinless, but he is contending that from his heart, he has sought to walk with the Lord. He is going to be committing sins if it hadn't already happened by the time of this psalm being composed. Sins recorded for us in Scripture, that is. Nevertheless, here is a man who's decided to pursue God and to serve him with all that's in him, and he has, therefore, a just cause. Whatever it is that's happening, we'll get to some of that in a few moments, he is begging God to hear him and to answer his plea. Then we pick up with verses 3 through 5. He says, you have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me, and I have found nothing, and have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. And again, that's the justification for his statements about himself in verses 1 and 2. But did you notice something similar to last week? What's he say in that second line of verse 3? You have visited me in the night. You remember verse 7 of Psalm 16? Where my heart also instructs me in the night seasons. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. The point being, laying on the bed, that still small voice of God. Yeah, I know there's some question about that rendering. But God does speak to his people. Not necessarily with any kind of audible speech, but with the sense of bringing to our minds scriptures that we've heard, scriptures we've memorized, bringing them to bear in our own minds upon our lives, how we've lived them. So when David says in Psalm 16, verse 7, that my heart instructs me, the point is that it is God influencing him and bringing to mind the things he knows and the things he trusts in. And that is made a little more explicit in verse 3 of Psalm 17. You've tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. That's when my heart instructs me through your word. Then continuing, you've tried me. You have found no sins, no evil that needs to be condemned, other than, of course, that which is condemned in Christ. And I have purposed with my mouth that my mouth shall not transgress. That doesn't mean his mouth never does. It does, but that's his purpose. He set his heart to follow God. And so then in verse 4, concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I've kept myself from the paths of the destroyer. An interesting comment I read that suggesting that perhaps David is remembering when he was intending to kill Nabal for his insolence, his arrogance, and his hard-heartedness, that Nabal's wife comes to David with gifts and with words, and those words keep David from murdering Nabal. And that he evidently would have judged the words of Abigail as to being God's words to him. In a sense, inspired, yes, but not in the sense that the scriptures are inspired. that rather in the providence of God, she comes and says something to him that keeps him from sinning. And therefore, those words through that woman's mouth are words that God would have him hear. And it does prevent him from sinning. I can think of a couple of times in my life where on the verge of committing grievous sins, something was said that corrected me. That those words coming from God's mouth in a certain sense have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. I don't remember other translations at the moment. One translation would be the violent one, or going more to the root, the ravenous one. The root is used for lions who are starving and hungry. The point being sin taking over David, sin bringing out violence in his lifetime and in his actions. So that then we end the first section, appeal to truth, with uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. If you look at verse 5, in fact, the first line of Psalm 15, you have, he who does these things shall never be moved. The last line in verse 8 of Psalm 16, I shall not be moved. And then we have, may not slip in Psalm 17. What you can't see in the English is that these are all three different forms of the same Hebrew verb. The idea is slip, trip, stumble, that it is God's blessing that the man who walks with him in Psalm 16 is a man who will not stumble, not fall. That the man in 16:8 also, because Yahweh has set before him, because Yahweh's at his right hand, God will keep me from stumbling and falling. And then again, here in this psalm, uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip, trip, trump, stumble, fall. It reminds me of the doxology at the end of the book of Jude, to him who's able to keep you from stumbling. These three psalms and Jude, and sure, there are plenty of other places where God keeps us upright. We're far more inclined to stumble and fall. Spiritually speaking, we're all a lot like toddlers, you know, the way they weave around and fall on their bottom or their face or whatever, trying to learn how to walk. We fall, brothers and sisters, but falling permanently, no. We should give one other thing to note about this section, this appeal to truth, is that David's appeal to God is not an appeal to a judge, but it's an appeal to a friend, to one whose heart he seeks to share. And so while, yes, God is judge, and there is an aspect where God is going to be asked to do things that serve as a judge, it's not David coming to an impartial personality, but to one who is dear to him and who holds David also dearly. And brothers and sisters, we need to learn to pray that way as well. The one who has set his love on us, who are completely unlovable, is certainly someone who should be dear to us. The next section is, in even more so, an appeal to love. Verses 6 through 9, I've called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand. Can't wait till we get to that. O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. And again, while it's a prayer to one who is a friend, it's even more rooted in the mutual love of David for God and God for David. The confidence in that relationship that David has is shown in verse 6. He knows God will hear him. Well, God heard Paul and didn't grant what he wanted, but Paul also was confident that God would hear him. He did. He refused to give what Paul wanted. He might refuse to give you or me what we want. he might refuse to give David what he wants, but at least David knows that God will listen to him. Verse 7 in that first line is two words in Hebrew. And the New King James, at least, the way it renders it is a little confusing because we would read it as marvelous being an adjective for loving kindness, when the first word is a wondrous statement or a glorious thing to do. And then the second word is one of those, sometimes we should learn a little Greek and Hebrew. The word is chesed. It was rendered loving kindness by Miles Coverdale in his edition of the Psalms. It fits, but chesed means more than that. It means God's covenantal love. What we saw, those of us who were there yesterday, was a pledging of love, a promising in the presence of God and us that that love would continue between Matthew and Kristen. Those of us who are married might have been thinking of our vows at the time. God has promised his covenant love to his covenant people. And the closest thing we have in human civilization is the marriage covenant to this kind of relationship that God has with his people. And in David's case, he's citing it in a one-to-one, not just God's love for his covenant people, but God's love for one of his covenant people, a man with whom God also had a personal covenant as well. So you know, this glorious, show the wonder of your covenant love. By your right hand, do this to me and for me. And then you who save those who trust in you. It's a great definition of God. Yahweh means the God who makes and keeps his promises. And that kind of shows up in this line because God has promised to save any and all who call upon him, having believed in Christ and confessing him as their Savior. Now, not everyone will, not everyone does, but the offer is to all of us. The entire race, God has made that offer to. He will save those and does and has saved those who trust in him. To save them also from those who rise up against them. When God shows his great salvific work of the Old Covenant in the book of Exodus, it has to do with him calling Moses because he has heard the cries of his people as they've been oppressed by the Egyptians, enslaved and made to work harder and harder. Even when Moses comes seeking to let them go, you guys have too much time in your hands. We're not going to supply you the straw. In addition to making all the bricks you've ever made, you now have to go out and find the straw as well. You're just a bunch of lazy, idle people, and we're going to make sure you don't have idle time to do that. There's also a hint here in verse 7. Those who rise up against them refers to David's prayer, which we start seeing in a moment. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Most of the standard English translations have that rendering. a number of others translate it as pupil. Quick glance at the lexicon says it is referring to the pupil, hence the bad pun of an apple from the pupil for the title. At any rate, people are very protective of their eyesight. Very protective of your eyes. Somebody start poking your eye, you're going to block them, cover your eyes, and so forth. I discovered the most powerful muscles in your eye, in your body are the muscles that close your eyelids. 45 minutes to get my first contact lens in. You know, I'm holding them open with my fingers, and they keep closing. It was only 30 minutes for the second one. I remember the saleswoman was really frustrated, and, well, maybe we should put you back in glasses. No, I'm going to do this. But it's a delicate thing. It's something you preserve for very good reasons. And the imagery here is as to a human being, we would protect our eye. You may not even, you know, get an eyelash. Do you wet your finger and put it on the white of your eye to get an eyelash out? I've learned to do that because I put in contacts, but you know, otherwise it's rub, 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 and hopefully it ends up someplace you can get at it. That kind of protection is what David says, I've become for you. That kind of preciousness. And so keep me there as the apple of your eyes, the pupil of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. Please, briefly, we may go a little long, I'm sorry. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 10 and 11. Has the same imagery. He found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. And then as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings to taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So Yahweh alone led him. Him referring to the whole nation of Israel. Here it's a single man. A single member of the Trinity, of the covenant people, excuse me. Keep me as the apple of your eye. You did it for the whole nation, for the whole covenant people. Keep it for me as well. And then hide me under the shadow of your wings. The same imagery, which is why we read that passage in Matthew. Because Christ said that he would have desired to gather Jerusalem like a mother hen would her chicks. Remember seeing recently a photo that somebody posted on Facebook of a bird, mother bird, having her wings over her her babies who were not yet able to fly in a rainstorm. That's a pretty picture. It was precious. But that imagery is the imagery that God uses for himself, for us. God is always referred to as the masculine in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, but sometimes described in a feminine fashion. Don't come between a mother bear and her cubs if you wish to remain alive. God, keep me in this protection. And from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. I'm just going to give you the reference because there's not really a lot of time. Psalm 22 verses 12 through 18, particularly verses 12 and 16, has similar language. Language that is applied in the New Testament to our Lord Jesus Christ at his crucifixion. It's the same sort of thing. Those wild creatures of Bashan, the bulls of Bashan who surround me. Here it is again, the wicked, they oppress me, they surround me. They are going to do me in. They have, in this particular section, is referring to a lust to kill. They've closed up their fat hearts. This is also two words in Hebrew, if I remember correctly. The fat or fatness might refer to their physical description, but that has another reference to their spiritual condition. Fat in the sense that these are people who are going to take real good care of themselves. They don't care if other people are starving. They're going to be well fed. But that also reflects then not just on their bodies, but upon their hearts. Sharing and caring is nothing that they have. They have closed up their fat hearts. If you look at 1 John, I can't remember the reference, chapter 3, about closing up our hearts to those Christians who are in need. It's the same kind of thing. Because they are concerned about number one and take good care of number one, they have no care for others. Indeed, they desire to hurt, in this case, David. With their mouths, they speak proudly. They've now surrounded us in our steps. They set their eyes crouching down to the earth like a lion that's eager to tear his prey, and as a young lion lurking in secret places. They want to kill him. There are plenty of people in the United States of America who would love to see Christianity stamped out and Christians stamped out. In the past, our culture was a little more tolerant of Christianity, maybe not so tolerant of others. But there are plenty of people who hate us. Jesus told us that because the world hated him, it will hate us. I tend to believe what Jesus tells us. And it's here because there are wicked men who also place their hatred and their desire to destroy upon one of God's covenant people. Old covenant, yes, but still covenant people. Now, in 13 and 14, we have the rewards, if you will, of lust. Arise, O Yahweh, confront him, cast him down, deliver my life from the wicked with your sword. There's part of the reward for lust, destruction. But there's another kind of reward, and it's a little hard to grasp at first, particularly in this rendering of the text. With your hand from men, O Yahweh, from men of the world who have their portion in this life. Remember, they're fat. They've got everything or anything they need. And whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They're satisfied with children. They have lots of kids. That's a covenantal blessing. Leave the rest of their substance for their babies. These are people who couldn't even eat all that they own. Remember the guy in the Gospel of Luke who's rich, has no place, has to tear down his barns so he can build new ones so he can store up all his grain that he'll never be able to consume in this life. See, the curse here is here and now blessings. Here and now blessings without God is a curse. As Americans, we should think about that. We've got lots of stuff, lots of here and now blessings in our culture. Our poorest are wealthy compared to most humans through the history of human race. But if you've got all the stuff you could want and don't have God, that's a curse. Finally, he closes verse 15 with not the reward of lust, but the reward of love. As for me, he's already dealt with those who seek to destroy him. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. Again, that goes back to not never to be moved or unable to stumble or fall or trip. It's not because David's righteousness, but because of the righteousness that was purchased for him and me and us by Christ. He knows that someday he'll be able to face God face to face. And kind of like Israel, who named a particular location Peniel because I saw God face to face, and I'm still alive. Wow. We too will be kept from stumbling and able to see him face to face. I will be satisfied, not with lots of food, not with all this world's stuff. I will be satisfied when I wake in your likeness. Because, brothers and sisters, that's more important than this world's blessings. I like to eat, too. I certainly qualify. I remember very hypocritically coming back to the U.S. from Uganda, and my first, Henry Carabandon said, you're going to notice things. You're going to see supermarkets. You're going to want to fall down on your knees. The first thing I saw was, Americans are fat. Yeah, me too, but Americans are fat. Wow. Yeah, we are. I am. I have lots of this world's blessings. I'm by no means a rich man by our standards, but I am a rich man. But this is the greatest riches any of us could have, to have his righteousness and to have his likeness. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father, David is praying for himself, but it's a prayer that's recorded in your scripture and assembled for the church of both old and new covenants to sing, to study, to memorize, to meditate upon, and to pray. For there are those who would seek our lives. There are those who would seek to discomfort us. There are those who are not kindly inclined to us because of Christ. And that doesn't really matter in many ways because we have you being kindly inclined to us. Your covenantal love has been placed upon us. And there will be a day when we will see you face to face, because we will be like you. You build in our hearts a yearning for that day. Grant to us not just that yearning, but that confidence that David has, knowing that that's the greatest satisfaction, that's the greatest thrill that we could ever have. May we look forward to that day. And until that day, have small incremental blessings of some of that coming about. We pray this of you in Christ's name. Amen.